When I was back in the back, Brother Wayne said, you can wake them up. He didn't know I'm an expert at that. I was preaching over in Arkansas one night, and we serve our Lord's Supper on Sunday evening, and the young boy that was to do that came up and sat right down on the front seat. And I began to deliver the lesson, and every once in a while I'd look over there at him, and he would just head sinking down to the back of that chair. And I got rather lathered up real good, and I said, "Isn't that right, Mr. Tennyson?" Every Tennyson in the house sat straight up in the chair. His grandfather, his daddy, his mother, aunt and uncle, all of them sat up. So I know how to do that, Wayne. But the following week, I made a statement from the pulpit that my mother always wanted me to go into high places. She wanted me to be president. I said, my name made it, but I didn't. And so that night when I came to worship service and climbed into the, got to reach the pulpit, not like this one, it was cluttered with peanuts. Jimmy made it, I didn't. So, but I got the peanuts. No, it's great. It's great to be here, and great to smile and great to have laughs. I don't know whether Bill was calling me big and round or I was good to be around. But we'll settle that later. I'm grateful to be here, all joking aside. And I appreciate the elders and their invitation. I appreciate each of you, how that you have welcomed me and my wife here and the various times that I have been here. It's always good to be able to go somewhere else and feel as if you're at home. And I thank you for it. The topic that Wayne gave me has been a very challenging one, to say the least. The last one he gave me was Saved by Grace. And I just went up on Google and Googled grace and got 400,000 contacts with it. Didn't have much trouble finding material when it came to preaching on the subject of Saved by Grace. But when he said, I want you to preach on the subject of why I am not a member of the Quaker religion, that was an altogether different experience to me. The more I attempted to find authoritative material to use in the lectureship book and for my lesson today, the more I come to realize that there isn't as much on the market as one might realize. I mailed out letters to various Quaker organizations asking for material to study their religion. I didn't get any. I emailed the Quaker organization in Scotland. They sent my request to London, and I didn't get any. Every time that I would go through a town and I would see the word Friends, that's Quakers, I would try and stop and go in and talk to someone and see if they had any material to be issued to tell me something about Quakers. I didn't get any. I went to the local library in Shawnee, and they don't have any. The only place that I could find any material at all on the Quaker religion was at the Oklahoma Baptist University Library. They had about 5 books in their library on the subject of Quaker and the Quaker practices. And none of those were what we might call authoritative by the Quaker organization, so to speak. They have no headquarters. They have no particular concepts that writes for them. They just write what they want to write and put it in a book, and that's what they believe. Very difficult to find something that was authoritative to put in the book as well as in the lesson. What I have found, don't read the text of the book, because I will cross paths with that somewhere along the line in my lesson. So what you have in the lectureship book will be some material that I had on Quakers. And what I will give you at this time will give you additional material on the subject of the Quakers. It'll be more detailed today. When you think about the Quaker religion, it started about the same time as the Reformation movement did. Back in England, somewhere between 1648 and 1652, a man by the name of George Fox became disenchanted with the local Catholic churches and the local Orthodox churches and Episcopal churches. He didn't like the standard worship that they had. He didn't like the idea of a hierarchy and that he would be required to answer to the bishop or to the minister for his relationship with God. And so he began to seek something that was not in keeping with the standard idea of religion during that period of time. And out of his searchings came the spiritual message that he claims to have been given to him by God. And according to tradition, George Fox was standing on a hill in northwest England one day when he received a vision from God directing him that instead of simply obeying doctrines and rules, that he should instead focus his attention upon the inner light, or the ability of every person to directly perceive the glory and the love of God, and that the religious truths are derived from this immediate perception of God. But none of the aspects other than that, because they would become lost in the translation and the dogma of different doctrines. But what George Fox wanted was an alternative to Christianity. Not like Martin Luther or those that are during that period of time looking for the truth, trying to separate themselves from the Catholic faith and so on. But yet when they died off, their followers began to follow their particular doctrines that they had reached at that particular time. What George Fox wanted was something that was completely different than the standard type of religion that they were experiencing in that day. And surprisingly, there was a large number of people that believed the same way that he did. And they began to follow his teaching in this respect. He did not intend to start a new sect, but what he wanted to do was to encourage the people to return to what it had been in the days of the apostles. Part of his message was to proclaim the early preaching of the apostle Peter, such as Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 3. That part where Jesus is said to have been present in the flesh and had risen from the dead and was now come in the Spirit, and that he acted in the hearts of his followers, purifying and overpowering them. So he began to preach that the first century Christianity had been lost and that they could stand in exactly the same state as did the apostles in that day, with the same power to teach and to heal and to prophesy that the apostles experienced back in the first century. And so in his teachings, he challenged the beliefs of the Roman Catholic Church and the Episcopal churches in their necessity for and their authority of the hierarchical realm or the hierarchical authority that these two religious organizations had. And he came to teach that every individual can have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ without having to depend upon the intercessions of a priest or of a minister. Now, this teaching naturally brought persecution during that period of time, especially during the government of Charles II, and of course from the Roman Catholic Church and the Episcopal Church. As a result of this kind of teaching, George Fox and his followers were imprisoned and they were beaten in both the British Isles and in the British colonies. And that caused the spread of Quakerism throughout the world. As far as the American society is concerned, we note primarily that Quakers were centered in and around some Pennsylvania, Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, Newburgh, Oregon, and Greenleaf, Idaho, and Greensboro, North Carolina. That's where they began to concentrate mostly when they came over into this country. One of the most famous women of that day, a lady by the name of Mary Dyer, was hanged in Boston Square in Massachusetts Bay for preaching that type of a doctrine. The state of Pennsylvania was founded by a man by the name of William Penn, and he founded the state of Pennsylvania explicitly for the society to live in and practice what they believed. He called it a holy experiment. He wanted to find out just what extent a civil government could be run according to the moral standards that were set down by the Society of Friends without having to compromise. We use the term Quakers today, but the term Quaker is really a derogatory term that was given to them because of the way that they would act in their religious service. In 1650, George Fox was brought before Justice Bennett on a charge of blasphemy. And because of their trembling, shaking, which they thought was a scriptural action involved in worshiping God, Justice Bennett called them Quakers. And there have been several names that have been applied to them since that day. Some people have added the term shaking Quakers and have referred to them. Some have referred to them as saints. Some to have referred the word seekers to their society. But the Society of Friends is also called the Friend of Friends, or just simply Friends. Some people call them Children of Light. Some people call them Publishers of Truth. And this name that is attached to them is significant because they feel as though all people in all religions have access to this personal relationship through Jesus Christ, and that therefore the religion that they belong to, they could be friends with them because of this belief that George Fox was teaching. And therefore, in the 18th century, the term the Religious Society of Friends became the official name of this group, with the word Quakers found in parentheses underneath it. And so that's just a general idea about the word Quakers. And since its beginning in England in the 1600s, Quakerism has spread throughout the world, but not as much as we might think. The majority of it is found in Bolivia, Guatemala, Kenya, Peru, Cuba, and of course the United States. And in the United States, we find the majority, as we said, in Pennsylvania and Oregon, Idaho, and North Carolina. And we find little groups in other places, but they're not as concentrated as they are. There are only about 350,000 in number throughout the world. I want to spend the rest of the time that I have on the, let me use the phrase, common doctrine. And I say that because you might read a letter that has been published from Quaker organization in one part of the United States stating one thing, and then you might read another letter from another Quaker in another part of the United States, and they'll believe something completely different. And the reason for that is that they have no creed book. They carry no creed. They have no objective standard of truth that the organization of Quakerism is required to follow. And therefore, they make up their rules as they go along. And so what you get in Pennsylvania may not be what you get in North Carolina. So as we look at this common practices that they have, would be just about three or four of them, maybe five if we get time, that most of them practice. And these are common Quaker rules that are agreed to by everyone. They, as I said, they have no formal creed. They have no objective standard of truth. And as a result of this lack of a standard of truth, what they believe and what they practice may vary today. It may vary very much from what they practiced 10 years ago, and it may be what they practice today. Maybe they hadn't even thought of it 100 years ago. But on a common practice, it is a historical practice of being less concerned with a theology and more concerned with this direct revelation, this direct personal relationship with Jesus the Christ. And even though many feels as if their movement is a Christian movement, especially those here in the United States, they deny that their faith is within the traditional Christian guidelines of Catholic, Orthodox, Protestant, or whatever. They just simply want to think of what they believe as an expression of another way of experiencing God. That's all they have. That's all they believe. They don't want to be attracted to any formalized type of religion. They want to be your friends. That's the reason they're called friends. But they don't want anything connected with the standard corporate type of worship of which we have today. Now, that's the general rule. There are those who practice the singing of songs, the preaching of the what they believe to be the Bible, and so on. But the normal Quaker will not do that. One common area of belief of the Quaker religion is this inner voice that George Fox talked about back in 1652. They call it the light. They refer to it as a leading, when in reality all it is a revelation from Christ. Christ talking to them through that still, small voice, telling them or giving them a revelation for them to abide by. And they believe that if they will wait silently upon God that there will be a time when God, through the Spirit, will speak to them in their heart. And normally this will be done at the worship period, and we'll say more about that in just a few moments. But they can be alone when they receive this revelation, so to speak. George Fox referred to it again as an opening. When they reach this period of silence in their communion with God, they open up their lives, they open up their hearts, and they're giving God or Christ the opportunity to speak to their heart through a direct measurement, a direct operation of the Holy Spirit. And the openings or revelations can come to an individual at any time. I said when he's alone or when they are assembled in worship. And it's a continuing question as to whether this leading or this opening or this revelation, that we can call it, whether it is a message from God, whether it's the individual's ego speaking, or whether it is another power that they do not know. But it's going to be put to the test. Every revelation must be put to the test by the society. And so, if by chance a Quaker receives a revelation by himself, he must then meet with the society, and they call this a sense of the meeting, where those who are present take the revelation that is given them and they put it to a test before anybody will ever take any action on it. They believe that the light creates unity among the group, and if it's a truth from God, then it will naturally be found in God's Word. And I'll say more about that in just a moment. And if in their testing they cannot reach a majority as to what the revelation meant, they in turn go back to the individual who gave the revelation and see how strongly he felt about it. If he hung on to it and insisted that that was from God, then they would continue to hear it and may later come back to recognize its validity. They just don't know. And so there's the leading. There's the revelation from God that the Quakers believe that every single individual, man or woman, there is no equality bias with the society's partiality. There's none at all. And so we find the leading believed by all of them. Then we come to the place of the Bible in their dealings with their religion. The early Quakers, back during George Fox's day, believed that Christ and not the Bible is their word of God. Robert Barclay wrote, "The scriptures are only a declaration of the fountain and not the fountain itself. Therefore, they are not to be esteemed the principal ground of all truth and knowledge, nor yet the adequate primary rule of faith and manner." They believe that Jesus Christ is the Word of God, not the Bible. That the Bible was written by holy men inspired of God, but it was spoken by men for another purpose. And that purpose is given by George Fox. George Fox was commanded to tell them that God did not dwell in temples made with hands. He told them that it was the Holy Spirit by which the holy men of God gave forth the scriptures, whereby opinions, religions, and judgments were to be tried. For it led unto all truth, and so gave the knowledge of all truth. In other words, God gave the inspired record, but it is not the Word of God, because Christ is the Word of God. Therefore, Christ being the Word of God, speaking revelations to them, if it disagreed with Scripture, then the Bible becomes the subordinate factor in the problem. They take the revelation over God's Word, because the Word of God is to test these revelations. And if they should disagree with that, then they'll continue to deal with that until they come to a conclusion. Now, the earlier Quakers believed that Christ would never lead them in a way that would contradict what the Bible said. And so making the Bible subordinate to the Spirit would prevent conflicts between the revelations received and their understanding of the Bible. They had to get some way to make things work together so that they could get the revelation, finding something in the Bible that supported it so that they could work with it. In time, they had their conflicts. They had revelations that they couldn't find anything in the Bible to support it. So they had to come up then and begin to decide what they're going to do about that. Well, some took the stand that there were no scriptures. If there were no scriptures supporting the revelation would be considered a mere an illusion or delusion. And today, the larger group of Quakers believe the Bible to be authoritative. If one does receive a revelation from God, it would not contradict what God's Spirit has already said in the Bible. So there are some Quakers out there who believe the Bible to be God's Word. And if it contradicts God's Word, then the revelation is a delusion, not the truth. They hold to the Bible. But there are others that don't take that stand. Others decide that it was possible to truly be led in ways contrary to Scripture. And in such cases, Scriptures would give way to the revelation of the individual. Here now, we're going to put the Bible back on the back shelf. We're going to believe the miraculous revelations that each person receives from God. Still others begin to reject the Bible altogether and held to the direct revelations of the Spirit to the open heart of man. We have completely gone from believing the Bible to be authoritative. Now then, it's to be put back on the back shelf and not believed at all. That's the reason today you have in the Quaker religion individuals who call themselves non-theist. There are some who call themselves pagans. There are some who believe in atheism simply because of they had no standard, objective standard of truth that led them in a way that could be, they could understand it and practice it alike. Well, what happens at a worship? What time do I have to quit? 6 minutes? Well, if I'm still talking and you have to leave, bye. No, I'll get through somewhere. What happens in a meeting for worship? Well, let me just give you a quick rundown. A Quaker meeting is a worship that is strictly based on silence, a silence of expectancy. They seek to come nearer to God and each other as they share that stillness and that quietness. And they're not expected to say anything or do anything other than just join this seeking this revelation from God. There's no fixed structure doing things. They have no creed. They don't sing hymns, nor do they say any prayers. There's no one in charge. Everyone is equal to each other, both men and women. There's nothing formal in their service. Nothing has been planned prior to the beginning of it. Today, the order of service for some Quakers have been altered quite a bit. They now incorporate the traditional order of worship of song and singing and praying and preaching. But that is very few of them that take that stand. Occasionally, a meeting will pass with absolutely no word spoken at all. Complete silence for the duration of the entire meeting. If someone feels compelled by the Spirit to speak or to pray or to read some reading, then the silence is broken. If something that is said that does not seem to make sense, no one else can speak up. They don't question it at this time. They don't offer a response to the words that had been spoken. They set up this sense of meeting to try to arrive at the intended meaning of this revelation. But no one opens their mouth at that worship service. If someone speaks up and gives a revelation, no one speaks against it. The end of the meeting happens when two of the elders stand up, shake hands. That's it. Everybody goes home. There is no Lord's Supper. They feel as though the outward rite of baptism and the Lord's Supper is something that is done as a show and has no inward meaning at all. And they teach that holiness can exist in all of the activities of one's life. They believe that everything you do is sacred and is in the service to God. They believe that the experience of the Holy Spirit, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, is an inward transforming experience. They believe that the gathering of themselves together in worship is, and expecting silence, that's their communion with Christ. They also believe that the eating of any meal with others is a form of that same communion. I don't understand that. But then you talk about their life. I don't know of a single thing that you can find wrong in the everyday life of a Quaker. They have three qualities that they apply to their lifestyle: simplicity, equality, and integrity. They dress in such a way, not so as not to be showy. You've seen them, if you've ever seen them, you've seen them in just common, everyday dress. And their lifestyle is always one of respect, kids for the children to the parents, and equality for all. Now, why am I not a member of that? They teach in many areas that the Bible is not the authoritative word of God, and that by it and through it, man must live, and by it, man will be judged. I believe that. When I read 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, 17, every scripture is inspired. And he goes on to say that it's profitable and furnishes man unto every good work, completely furnishes man. In John chapter 12 and verse 48, he that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that that judgeth him already. The words that I have spoken, the same shall judge thee in the last day. They do not believe in the ways that God has outlined that we should worship him. And yet John says in John 4:24 that his people will worship in spirit and in truth. They believe in the direct operation of the Holy Spirit by the still small voice that each and every one can still get it from God. But as was used in the last lesson, 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 8 through 10, when that which is perfect is come, that which is in part shall be done away. And I believe that they don't call themselves Christians, and I do. They don't believe the gospel plan of salvation, and I do. I believe the Bible teaches that for one to be pleasing to God, that they must be obedient to the gospel that's found in that book. One must hear. One must believe it. One must be then willing to repent of those sins that's in his life. Must be willing to stand before men and confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And then, when he's done that, he submits himself to the watery grave of baptism to be raised in newness of life and there to be added to the Lord's church. I believe that after one has been obedient, he must continue to be faithful unto death in order to receive the crown of life. This afternoon, have you done that? If you have not done that, why not now? What's keeping you from becoming a member of the greatest institution upon the face of this earth, the Lord's church? If you've been obedient to God's plan of his salvation, but you've gone astray, why not come back? Repenting of those sins that you've committed, seek God's forgiveness, and get right with God once again. I'm a member of the Lord's church because that's the way it is. I said it, I believe it, and that settles it. Won't you come while we stand and while we sing?